Well, Father, we do thank you for this time that we can consider this meditation and this contribution to the Christian life through A.B. Simpson, and just the wonderful way in which he expresses what it really means to abide in Christ, to be in Christ, for Him to be in us, and for the clarity with which He has defined so many aspects of who we are and as believers in Christ. So we commit this time to you and commit Dan to you in Jesus' name. he writes from the framework that in the Keswick when they were seeking to deepen the Christian life, A.B. Simpson, he was in that particular generation where there were those like at the Keswick were seeking to strengthen the Christian life and to help believers see, you know, who Christ is, like Major Thomas would say, rediscovering Jesus Christ. And so A.B. Simpson was very rich in that tradition. And if you take someone like Evan Hopkins, who was one of the founding teachers there at the Keswick, he would talk about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Whatever it takes as a believer to come into that place and provision where you are a Christian, full of the Holy Spirit, which is full of Christ. A.B. Simpson describes the same Keswick message, but he refers to it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no charismatic interpretation in this. There's no Pentecostal. When he describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about that which represents the believer coming into fullness of life in Christ, where there's a change in one's life through surrender and the revelation and discovery of Christ, where you enter into newness of life experientially. He would call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when you read that, or whoever would listen to this, and we do have it posted online, to understand that's his framework. And so unfortunately today when people hear that, well, they'd say, well, he's a charismatic or Pentecostal. Not at all. He's more of the Keswick tradition, but that's how he describes that experience in his particular Christian framework. So having said that, I did ask Dan to share with that which he felt was important for him and for us to consider, having read the book. And he was the one that found this particular book online, A Larger Christian Life, and so I asked him to share that which he felt was of most value to him and that which would be good for us to hear. Okay?
There you go. Let's put this right here.
Well, I think I shared a little bit on Sunday about that. I was just thinking, actually I finished the last two chapters last night and then just contemplated last night and this evening after I got off work, just where this fit in and why it made such a difference to me. And of course, A.B. Simpson's not new for us, nor A.W. Tozier, because I had made mention to the fact that Tozier made reference to this this book having been given to him and it having been a major moment in his life when he read it. These men are, they've been very much in our history as an assembly as far as our reading from them. I said, well, Lord, why was it so important? Why did it represent so much to me? And I really kind of go back to, and I'd shared this, you know, I happened to, on those messages from A.W. Tozier, on, I forget the name of it, it was like the Spirit-filled life or the deeper Christian life is what they were, four messages called the deeper Christian life. And as I listened to those, of course, he made reference to that. But as I listened, and I think I shared the other day, I was struck by the fact that he talked about the negative side of the cross. And I'm not sure he used the word cross. I think he did. He said there are two sides of a coin, two sides of the cross. The one side, the negative, the other side, the positive, as it were. And I made reference to the fact that he said you could take a million gremlins. Then he said, no, take 2 million gremlins and get them all little brooms or something to sweep up the darkness and send them out to do it. Will they accomplish it? No, they won't. Because the darkness does not leave until the light comes in. And he talked about, the young fellow who saw drinking soda as worldly. Yet he would stand at the soda fountain and stare at it. And so he was so taken up with that which he couldn't do that he couldn't see beyond that. And the more I thought about it, and that's how I was led to pray Friday night. You know, when I prayed, I said, Lord, I want to stop looking back over my shoulder. I want to stop looking back over those things. Not things that have been dissociated off and I don't remember, but all those things. I mean, all the consequences, all the choices, good, bad, all of that that I couldn't really fit into a box. The whole thing. I mean, whatever Paul meant when he said those, you know, I put those things behind me. Yeah, I want to put it all behind me. And I believe Tozier was making reference to putting everything behind you too. Not just the accomplishments, but everything. I mean, and even the sin. There are consequences to sin, but salvation is so great that the forgiveness is there. Just to stop looking back and to look on and press forward toward the goal. And I remember I prayed out of Malachi, where it said, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And I remember asking the Lord, you know, about that on Friday night. And I think we prayed somewhat here recently about the Lord coming in and bringing a healing to all that's happened. I mean, we have all, you guys as well as us, we have experienced such wounding in this battle. Those of us who were introduced from even before birth into the satanic ritual abuse, the satanic activity of an assault of spiritual death upon us, even as we come into the kingdom of heaven and born again, and even those, like in your case, just the cost has been horrendous. And so the Lord has certainly used it all, but just to get to a point where, is there a time, Lord, whenever we can begin to experience some degree of wholeness, some degree of healing, and a consolidation? And I just really contemplated that Friday night and then Saturday as I began reading this. I felt like there was a sense of great healing that was really coming through this. I mean, I could read all of this to you guys, but you got the book. And as I contemplated, I said, I could read this. But it's like, it's not A.B. Simpson in and of himself, but it's that, the message which he presented, which ties in with so much of what Brother Sparks has to say, what we've been reading, so much with so many of those pamphlets, so many of those books. I think about Maxwell, Born Crucified, and Andrew Murray. I mean, the list goes on. Our literature list that we had a long time ago incorporates so many of these brothers. I think about the Green Letters, I forget his name now. Miles Stanford and what he had to say there. I mean, we grew up, as it were, as an assembly in these particular studies that are so biblically based. What I just loved it. It's not just here, it's like Sparks too. But it's like every other sentence is a scripture right out. So he incorporates, it's in his life and it just flows out. It does like, I think about Sparks too. Sometimes they don't even make reference to the scripture. They're saying it, and you know the scripture, and you know it's there, so their thoughts are inundated with the scripture, with the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. And so it was like a culmination. And I made reference to the fact that him starting with faith, I mean, I could hear Major Thomas describing a paltry old faith, you know. And yet I looked at it and I said, my gosh, I've been trying to exercise my faith and it is worn out, it's dilapidated, it will never, ever it will never stand the test for me. But I just never, I know the scriptures, but I just, I mean, whatever happens when the scales begin to fall off your eyes and you realize it's not my faith that I'm supposed to exercise, but it's the faith of the Son of God. If I lay hold of that faith, which has been tested and which now resides in a resurrected life of Jesus Christ and is there, how can that faith fail if I just take hold of His faith? And it's like through taking hold of His faith and living by His faith, it was like for me personally an introduction to all those promises and all of that which represents the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in all, in His holiness, His righteousness, His purity, His humility, His perseverance. I mean, the whole aspect of Jesus Christ now becomes mine through the avenue of faith, and that is His faith. My faith, I can reach out and grab hold of it for a little while, but it just doesn't hold under the strain. And I never... How do these things happen, you know? How does it happen that one day you see? And as I went through, I said, I can't believe all these scriptures. He has given us everything which pertains to life and godliness. How many times have I heard that? But all of a sudden, He has given me everything which pertains to life and godliness. Nothing has He left out. It just, you know...
He talks about having, you need to have the faith of God. He says, God has faith. You need to have the faith of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
He has.
And it just goes right on, you know, the chapters, you know, first was the possibilities of faith, then the joy of the Lord, and then filled with the Spirit, the larger life. The next one is death to self. But I'm going to back up. And I think the biggest surprise to the adversary in all of this is going to be what it looks like whenever God takes the huge crevices in our lives where he's expanded the soul life and filled it with death. So I think we know more about death in some ways than so many other people do, because we've been taken into this place of death, literally physically taken into death, as well as spiritually taken into death and wrapped in death and been through so much. And so there's a huge expanse that the adversary sought to fill himself with. And as this gets excavated of all that which represents the satanic intrusion, there's this huge Jebusite stronghold, individually and corporately. And when God is able to fill that with His life, there's going to be something that is going to utterly shock Satan. And he will realize he's been the unwilling servant of God Himself in bringing about the instrument that will usher in the morning star arising, the day star arising. This. Yeah. But I mean, to see it and to realize it, and then to bring personal application to our own personal lives and say, oh my gosh, this which has been such a tragedy on a personal sense and such a dark hovering cloud for so long, as the cloud lifts to see something that God is intending that expands beyond my wildest comprehension. Quite frankly, it's like I've been the cross. Okay, God's taking this away. God's touching this. This is happening, and this is happening. I'm just so focused on all these things. Yes, this is a cross. Yes, this is, and it's like, when are we ever going to get past it? And all of a sudden, there on the horizon is something that so transcends everything that I could imagine, that these things really do begin to fall away. And yes, there is that. I have to say, I read this, and of course, you know, you have a sense of excitedness, but you kind of come down to the reality of the pains of life. And and then yesterday I was very tired. It's been very, very difficult at work. But this morning on the way back, I read for 40 minutes before I left, and then I prayed. I said, Lord, okay, I want all of this that we're reading about. I want this. I don't feel an exhilaration, and so that's not my motivation. My motivation is to know you in all that it represents. And so I'm asking you to apply the fire wherever you need to. And today, I felt the fire. But it's so funny. I mean, I was addressed. There was something happened, and I had to deal with it. You know, and we had to change. The patient shows up. He had chemo on Monday with no new labs, and we're supposed to put a port in him. You just can't do that without knowing what kind of blood work they have because of how badly the chemo affects him. And it doesn't make any difference. Actually, it turned out to be he was on an experimental drug, and he may have been on a placebo, and he didn't know it. So, but we don't know all that. But his daughter ripped me up one side and down the other. We were able to schedule him in the afternoon from 9 o'clock. And so I want to defend myself, but there was nothing I could say. And so they did leave, and I walked them upstairs to have blood drawn, and she just let me know what she thought of me all the way up there. And I didn't do anything wrong. You want to scream that out? Self wants to justify itself. And then I met him again at 1:45, and she let me know what she think of me again as we walked back there, and how the doctor said it was really stupid and useless. And, you know, I never said a word, but I felt the fire inside. I didn't like the way it felt, but I said, Lord, I know what this means. Never have I so clearly been in the fire, and this is a pittance, nothing, in the scale of things, in the great scheme, but yet it is death to the self-life. And so there's a burning fire inside to justify myself. But I didn't. I kind of knew that she was angry and she just needed to get it off her chest. You know what? She is as sweet as to me. After we were through it, I got her back in the room. She's as nice as can be. even joking a little bit. But you don't know that. When you're going through it, you feel a fire. It really is a fiery ordeal. Reminds me what Major Colonel Thien would say. You know, you have to face... You can't face the charge of the elephant if you don't face the charge of the mosquito. Do you remember that? Meaning these little things, which is what it is, if I'm so consumed by it that I finally have to take up a defense, which would only draw out more in her, which would only draw out more in me, and you just go on and on and on. It's like, no. The bottom line is, there's nothing to say. Don't say anything. You've done what you need to do, and it doesn't make any difference what the other person says. It's only touching inside that which God wants to bring into a place of death. And, of course, you know, I've gone through these kind of circumstances before, just like I've gone through and failed and stuff, but I've never so clearly knew I was in the center of God's will and that this fire inside was just simply a Father's hand dealing with something that needed to be experientially put in its place of death. So that he might have a greater place. And clearly, it's like I said, okay, you know, it's really not important that we're dealing with these things. Only these are all subordinate to the fact that God in heaven is dealing in such a way as to bring about the consummation of the age through bringing a bride to that place of being without spot or wrinkle. And I'm a portion of that taking place. The summing up of all things in Christ, which means a dealing in individual Christians with all that which represents the self-life, which is self-justification. Even if you are right. No, all this stuff has to, in a sense, be allowed so that God can use these agents to deal with that in me, which is not in a place of experiential death.
Yeah, I think so. Self-defense
to be another son. I mean, myself does not like to be put in that kind of a place, especially when I'm not wrong. So I think that coming out of everything I saw, you know, and I thought to my, I mean, as soon as it was all happened, I said, oh, Lord, I prayed in a certain way this morning. You didn't waste any time. It's 8:30 and we're at it already. But the backdrop is, you know, when you come near the Word and you feed upon the Word, then you have a sense of God's mind and you're able to interpret circumstances in light of His mind. And the circumstances being, there is a reality of the experiential side of the cross that must be passed through. But in the midst of this, I could see something on the other side, and that is, this won't last forever. One day, I'll be able to see Him in a greater way because I was taken through this. This is not the meanness of a God who hates, but it's the gentle discipline of a God who sees something so much greater in the way of what he desired to bring about. And I want the chapter here. Do you remember which one was it? Oh, More Than Conquerors. Do you remember reading that? That was so fantastic. In the chapter that's titled More Than Conquerors, he takes the scripture when Paul says we are more than conquerors, and he explains that like I've never really heard before. And I had to say in my life, how many battles do I face with the adversary over and over and over and over again? How come it's not just like a done deal? Although in the passivity of my mind, I never faced it like that and said, wait a minute. He said, Simpson is talking about a once and for all event, so the adversary knows there's no reason to come down that route again because it's been closed. And I thought, I want that in my life. I want areas that have, where I've said, well, maybe I will just do this, leave or commit suicide or, you know, these areas. Maybe I will just fall and do this or that. And I'm not talking about a sense of pride or arrogance like Peter. He was before the cross when he said, everybody else might leave you, but I won't. He didn't know himself. And God allowed him to go through circumstances so that he did know himself. And then he restored him afterwards. And then Peter, you know, when he stood on that day of Pentecost, he was representing the Lord, but he had to face who he was in and of himself. And so that has to happen in our lives too. But it's like, no, I agree with what Simpson says, when we can be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And in that more than conquerors, how about drawing a line, Satan? No, this isn't going to happen. And I could hear the echo of Eric in that. He knows his ground. And he pursues the adversary. And I said, I can do the very same thing. I can know my ground. My ground is Christ. And in Christ, these things will not happen. And so I take a place of being in Christ. And I said, you know, I want this to be a whole new life and world so that I'm not pestered in my mind by the adversary in certain areas anymore. No, that's not going to happen. In such a way as to drive him out, and he knows there's no sense coming back in that way again because it's a done deal.
And I would add, who is he addressing? Is he addressing the new man? Is he addressing the old man?
Right.
And the only access he has is the old man. So since he's off and comes at us through the old man, you say, well, he's dead.
Yeah, but the other aspect of that is, in and of who I am in and of myself isn't going to change. It doesn't. Recognizing that the only way I can say no more is because I'm changing my old man to the new. Yeah. In the new man, that does never happen. In the old man, it always will happen. So I am not going to step back through that door anymore into that area. Once I see an area there, I don't want to step back there anymore. I want to stay in Christ and who He is. Yeah. Stay there, and in that realm, there are doors that will be shut to the adversary, and he has no more ground. You know, when you think about the apostles as they came through Paul, you know, the dogged harassment of Paul is not around his personal character. I mean, they did try to malign him, but he wasn't assaulted by the adversary in the atmosphere. We don't have any record of that, about his own personal character, about those things. I mean, there was that in his life which represented the need for God to deal with a Paul who had affinity and affection for his racial brethren. And that's God dealing with him, bringing him up into a place where he is more capacitated for Christ. But there weren't those areas where he was dogged by the adversary, because Paul knew his ground.
Yeah. I would say that for Paul, what the Lord had to deal with him most is in the strength and his heritage of the Hebrew as a Pharisee. He had to deal with Paul's strength.
Right, yeah. just all these things really kind of coming together. Again, it kind of started for me when I listened to Tozier, and it came to a point when I prayed a certain way on Friday night. I mean, I wasn't even thinking about it. I was sitting here Friday night. You know, the adversary would come in and say, there's nothing for you to pray. You don't have anything. I mean, but that's that ain't going to work no more. That may work 15 years ago, but it doesn't work anymore. I know you open your mouth, you start praying, you know, and the Lord will fill your mouth with the words that He desires and represents. And so I know that. But just as I began to pray, it's like it all began to take a shape and a form, which I looked at backward. I said, you know, this was a divine event for me, and that I think the Lord put into me a desire and an unction for a healing, not only individually but corporately, that brings about a consolidation and a unification of us as an assembly. And not that it isn't there, but to any extent that there's this sense that, okay, I might finally come to a place where it's going to be all over. No, I'm not. It's been a long time. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. I have no desire other than to know Jesus Christ in His fullness. There is no other desire in earth that I can think of that I want. And I'm going to stay in the man who wants that. You know? And so, I mean, there have been a lot of areas, I think, that have been really shored up real, real well. And the brothers, they talk about the Word. Stay in the Word, the living Word. And it's like, yeah. As I just contemplated, and even this evening, I just kind of looked at this and looked at that, and meaning Scripture. Well, look at this Scripture and look at that one. And it kind of has a new sense to it. There is so much that God has said to us. Not only the Old Testament coming over. I was thinking today so much about Joshua. You know, I've given it to you, God told him. Every place you put the soles of your feet, I've already given it to you. Take it. There are two sides. I've already given it to you. Take it. And all these words written for our instruction. And so we've been instructed in that. And so I know that what God applied in Scripture to the Israelites through Joshua in that book is just as much for me in a spiritual way. He has given me everything which pertains to life and godliness. Now I'm to take it. And it's like, okay, I want to take it. You know, I want to take it. And there is that which represents the fire in certain areas, but it burns out. I want to take hold of what he had to say about more than conquerors. And I want to look past the fire to that which is just on the horizon. And I want to look toward that, let the fire do what it needs to do, and move into that realm where Christ has an even greater place. Not a lot of new thoughts, but the light has shone in a way that really illuminates the Scripture in ways that I haven't seen it before.
Oh, you didn't have fireproof.
If you burn off enough of the old, then finally start to... What I'd like to do, if I could, is... okay, this is Tozier in 19... I think he wrote this in 1950. The original title was The Divine Conquest of the Human Heart. And Eric, I think, he mentioned this. Tozier wrote this in 1950. By the way, Simpson wrote this book, A Larger Christian Life, in 1890. He wrote that then. So Tozier comes on the scene. He reads this. His life has changed. And then he goes on to write this book. The title now is A Pursuit of Man. And I just want to read chapter 10, which is, I think is the last chapter. I'll just read a portion of it. But it's the Spirit-filled life. And the key is, what does Spirit-filled mean? What is filled? Or what, in the context of 100 years ago, did baptized with the Spirit mean to them? So I know that. So in 1979, I had the experience that for years I thought was a salvation experience at Baraka. And shortly after that, I drove a U-Haul right to Doug and Lori's apartment in Tulsa. And we went right down to Betsy's Fireside Bookstore, and I came back with a big box of books. And I fed off those books for a long time. And there were books that represented this kind of truth. Major Thomas, The Saving Life of Christ. Also, we came back with a whole bunch of cassette tapes of the Major Thomas messages. I still remember. Probably my most favorite one was Faith Defined the Clutch. Mm-hmm. And they all had to do with the exchanged life, or the life that wins, or the victorious life. I'm using all those phrases that have been used by the saints down the ages. And actually... So this one we talked the other day about, they found the secret that Raymond Edmond wrote about 20 saints who had, as he called it, found the secret. And I just want to read So there are 20 chapters. There's a different. There's a name like J. Hudson Taylor, and then behind it, he used a word, and it typified to some extent what these particular individuals described or what was described about their life. So J. Hudson Taylor, the exchanged life. You know, when he was walking along the sand that day on the beach when he was back in England, and he discovered it was an exchange life that he was to live. Christ's life instead of his own. But so the exchange life, the cleansed life, the unchained life, the radiant life, the highest life, the powerful life, the disciplined life, the burning life, the overflowing life, the prevailing life, the dynamic life, the fragrant life, the abiding life, the satisfying life, the soul-winning life, the buoyant life, the victorious life, the yielded life, the holy life, the adventurous life. I mean, all those are those adjectives or adverbs? So adjectives defining a particular kind of life, which all centered around individuals who discovered Christ as their life. Mm-hmm. And that's been our history, you know, as we've come along here, feeding upon these saints who have discovered the life of Christ as their life. And I do remember being so, right away, being so enamored with the reality of a different life, a life characterized by an intimacy with Jesus Christ. Reading in these books about, I think I saw it as experiences that represented a much higher sense of Christianity. Now, I can look back over it, and it's like it was a yearning out from the soul life. I don't remember. There's the scripture said, "Is it no man of Adam can see God?" And I remember when you taught that, the Greek, if I recall right, you said. Ahadam would be the Greek. No man out from the source of Adam can see God and live. Well, that's it. The old Adam. Nobody out from the source of Adam, because that Adam was taken into death. Mm-hmm. And so it's taken a number of years, first to get a bit worn out from trying out from the realm of the soul life to enter into the realm of this new life, whenever that soul life in ascendancy cannot see God and live. And then, of course, the breaking in to the realm of the association, recognizing what is to the deepest levels, and then moving through that and coming to a point where there can be some degree of closure around that. And then to be able to look at all this and say, with a consolidation inside, yes, this is what I want. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to live in the realm of ascendancy. I want Him to be King. And rule and reign from the innermost realm of my being, so that He is my sovereign. And in that realm, He can live His life through me as He desires, because His desire is for me in every way. Anyway, so if I could, chapter 10 is the Spirit-filled life. And of course, he the based it off of Ephesians 5:18, where it said, be filled. And isn't that allow yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
This is Tozier?
Yes. Back to Tozier in The Pursuit of Man. that every Christian can be and should be filled with the Holy Spirit should hardly seem to be a matter for debate among Christians. Yet some will argue that the Holy Spirit is not for the plain Christians, but for ministers or missionaries only. Others hold that the measure of the Spirit received at regeneration is identical with that received by the disciples at Pentecost, and any hope of additional fullness after conversion simply rests upon error. And the key is, he said here, any measure of the Spirit. You know, so, I mean, Tozier and even Simpson, they talk about a filling. They may at some point use baptized, but they fully identify it with a sense of being filled with the Spirit. And versus the seed planted has to grow. Yeah. So a few people will express languid hope that someday they may be filled, and still others will avoid the subject as one about which they know very little and which can only cause embarrassment. I want here boldly to assert that it is my happy belief that every Christian can have a copious outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a measure far beyond that received at conversion. And I might also say far beyond that enjoyed by the rank and file of Orthodox believers today. It is important that we get this straight, for until doubts are removed, faith is impossible. God will not surprise a doubting heart with an effusion of the Holy Spirit, nor will He fill anyone who has doctrinal questions about the possibility of being filled. To remove doubts and create a confident expectation, I recommend a reverent study of the Word of God itself. I'm willing to rest my case upon the teachings of the New Testament. If a careful and humble examination of the words of Christ and His apostles does not lead to a belief that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit now, then I see no reason to look elsewhere. For it matters little what this or that religious teacher has said for or against the proposition. If the doctrine is not taught in the Scriptures, then it cannot be supported by argument, and all exhortations to be filled are valueless. I shall not here present a case for the affirmative. Let the inquirer examine the evidence for himself. If he decides that there is no warrant in the New Testament for believing that he can be filled with the Spirit, let him shut this book and save himself the trouble of reading further. The problem is that this is the last chapter. Maybe he should have made it the first. What I say from here on is addressed to men and women who have gotten over their questions and are confident that when they meet the conditions, they may indeed be filled with the Holy Spirit. Before a man can be filled with the Spirit, he must be sure he wants to be. Let this be taken seriously. Many Christians want to be filled, but their desire is a vague, romantic kind of thing, hardly worthy to be called desire. I'd say that back in 1979, 80, I had a romantic desire, which had to be purified in a great fire. They have almost no knowledge of what it will cost them to realize it. Let us imagine that we are talking to an inquirer, some eager young Christian, let us say, who has sought us out to learn about the Spirit-filled life. As gently as possible, considering the pointed nature of the questions, we would probe his soul somewhat as follows. Are you sure you want to be filled with a Spirit who, though he is like Jesus in his gentleness and love, will nevertheless demand to be Lord of your life? Are you willing to let your personality be taken over by another? Well, they don't. Our personality isn't taken over, but our life is taken over so that we do our character. We give him our character that he might express his character through ours. If the Spirit takes charge of your life, he will expect unquestioning obedience in everything. You know, that's the thing. When people talk about baptized in the Spirit and all that today, they don't discuss things like that. Unquestioning obedience. And that's what all these old saints, you know, the Keswick Convention and Tozier and Simpson and Murray, they discuss the fact that there must be unquestioning obedience in the life. He will not tolerate in you the self-sins, even though they are permitted and excused by most Christians. By the self-sins, I mean self-love, self-pity, self-seeking, self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-aggrandizement, and self-defense. You will find the Spirit to be in sharp opposition to the easy ways of the world and of the mixed multitude within the precincts of religion. He will be jealous over you for good. He will take the direction of your life away from you. He will reserve... We can't say he will take it away from you. He asks you to give him the direction of your life. Everything is contingent upon a will, choosing for God. And where the will does not choose for God, he will not step in. He will be jealous over you for good. He will reserve the right to test you, to discipline you, to chasten you for your soul's sake. He may strip you of those borderline pleasures which other Christians enjoy, but which are to you a source of refined evil. Through it all, he will enfold you in a love so vast, so mighty, so embracing, so wondrous that your very losses will seem like gains, and your small pains like pleasures. You see, it's like my losses have been enormous in my eyes. But the reality is those losses have to take place so that there is room for what he would desire to give. Gains.
You can't fill a vessel that's full.
That's right. Yet the flesh will whimper under his yoke and cry out against it as a burden too great to bear. And you'll be permitted to enjoy the solemn privilege of suffering to fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in your flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, with the conditions before you, do you still want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So that's the qualifier that he would ask the young Christian who asked about that. You know, so much of this is contingent upon whether we want to live in this world or whether we are given the eyesight to see beyond this to the ages to come. I mean, I was thinking this morning, and that's kind of why I prayed the way I did. I said, Lord, I do not want to squander this time. I don't want to squander this age. And my time here on this earth and lose everything that it represents to be in eternity. There is a day when I'll face Jesus Christ. I don't want to shrink back in shame. I want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I mean, now is the time whenever that will be molded into my life so that I'll hear those words or whether there will be the suffering of loss and a shrinking back in shame.
No, I'll just say something about the shrinking back in shame. Is that when you look into the Savior of infinite, the face of the Savior with infinite heart of goodness, and the shrinking back is, this is what I had for you. I have all of this, but you refuse. Shrink back. Because it's the overwhelming goodness that he intended that we denied for him to be able to allow that to be formed in us and then crown that with his crown of glory and crown of rejoicing. That's the way I see it, is shrinking back, not because there's an angry face, but shrinking back from that which is the all-abounding fullness of God and having refused that which was in his heart to give.
Yeah, I actually didn't really think back as a frowning face. I mean, I guess the interpretation, I say interpretation, if I were to have described that, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, but it's like there is a glory in Jesus Christ, the glory that is made manifest, that if wherever there is that in me which has not been, which has not met the fire in time here and been burned away, that represents the old Adamic nature, will shrink back in his glorious presence on that day. I mean, there's that light of the gloriousness of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and in extent there's that which I still have in me of the old Adamic nature and ascendancy. It'll burn away,
yeah.
And there'll be a shrinking back as that burning takes place, and there'll be a sense of shame at all that which I did not acquire of him that he wanted to give.
And I think that's the reflex. Describing more from the side of God, but you're describing that which is going to happen to those that haven't made that transition experience with the man of Christ. Then shrinking back is because you're in the presence of the head of the new creation. Anything that represents the old that hasn't been submitted to the cross here goes there.
Yeah, two sides.
And what's burnt off then is whatever's left is whatever. Whatever the Lord was able to have, if it's just new birth, then that's it. Or whatever the measure of that growth is, that's what's
there. Yeah. So he goes on to say, if this appears severe, let us remember that the way of the cross is never easy. The shine and glamour accompanying popular religious movements is as false as the sheen on the wings of the angel of darkness when he is for a moment transforms himself into an angel of light. The spiritual timidity that fears to show the cross in its true character is not on any grounds to be excused. It can result only in disappointment and tragedy at last. Before we can be filled with the Spirit, the desire to be filled must be all-consuming. It must be, for the time, the biggest thing in life, so acute, so intrusive, as to crowd out everything else. And you know, it's like that could almost be selfish or self-centered. But no, the self-centeredness is burned away. It can be motivated by self-centeredness at the beginning. But when God gets through, the self-life is gone. And then you're looking to Him who desires to fill. And it's like, and I believe Simpson, he made reference in the larger Christian life to the fact that in Song of Solomon, where it's... what is it? You know, there's one where one phrase where it, my beloved is mine, and then the next phase is I'm His. At first, you have a sense of who He is that you desire, but then you move to the point where you want, where you're recognized how much He loves you, and you become His. And that's kind of like the ultimate in the relationship. First, in my selfishness, I want Him and I love Him, but then it moves to the point where I am enthralled in the fact that He wants me.
I am the last phase in that. My beloved,
and His desire.
I am my beloved's, and then he ends up with, I am my beloved. I am my beloved's, and His desires
for me. Yeah.
I do the verses later on.
Okay. Oh, it must be, okay, before we can be filled with the Spirit, the desire to be filled must be all-consuming. It must be, for the time, the biggest thing in life, so acute, so intrusive as to crowd out everything else. The degree of fullness in any life accords perfectly with the intensity of true desire. We have as much of God as we actually want. One great hindrance to the Spirit-filled life is the theology of complacency, so widely accepted among gospel Christians today. According to this view, acute desire is an evidence of unbelief and proof of lack of knowledge of the Scripture. What he's saying is that if you view that, then you don't know what the Scripture is. A sufficient refutation of this position is afforded by the Word of God itself and by the fact that it always fails to produce real saintliness among those who hold it. Then I doubt whether anyone ever received that divine afflatus with which we are here concerned, who did not first experience a period of deep anxiety and inward agitation. Religious contentment is the enemy of the spiritual life always. The biographies of the saints teach that the way to spiritual greatness has always been through much suffering and inward pain. The phrase, the way of the cross, though it has come in certain circles to denote something very beautiful, even enjoyable, still means to the real Christian what it has always meant, the way of rejection and loss. No one ever enjoyed a cross, just as no one ever enjoyed a gallows. The Christian who is seeing better things and who has, to his consternation, found himself in a state of complete self-despair need not be discouraged. Despair with self, where it is accompanied by faith, is a good friend, for it destroys one of the heart's most potent enemies and prepares the soul for the ministration of the Comforter. A sense of utter emptiness, of disappointment, darkness can, if we are alert and wise to what is going on, can be the shadow in the valley of the shadows that leads onto those fruitful fields that lie further in. If we misunderstand it and resist this visitation of God, we may miss entirely every benefit a kind Heavenly Father has in mind for us. A kind Heavenly Father. That has been so foreign to my emotional experience. A kind Heavenly Father. I mean, there has been something there. When you take the sense of love away from this, that you lose so much. You know, it's like, I think that was one of the things the adversary sought to do in a very, very great way. To come in such a way and, can I say, sterilize the sense of the love of God. I'm not going to read a lot of it, but I just wanted to I was looking for something a while ago, just before you guys came, and I realized I saw something that said bridal love. I said, what is this? It's do you remember from Basilea Schenck? Just a small thing, but it's called bridal love. And she said, Jesus, who so often says, whoever loves me, or do you love me? He is concerned about our love. I won't read any more of it, but it's like, love is so important to God. What is it, 1 Corinthians 13? God is love. And of course, He is all these other things too. But there is something intrinsic in who God is that represents love. I would say, is that not a motivating force behind the God of heaven? And it's, of course, the motivating force between Jesus Christ and His love of the Father. Because in it all, it's like two things I think I was really struck by. One of them, I was so struck by the fact, as I said a while ago, about if I just take His faith, it's something I can stand on. And then the other thing, as I went through, was the sense of the reality that everything that God does is motivated by love. Love toward me personally, and love toward... first, for God so loved the whole world that He gave. He was willing to sacrifice in such a way. And then, personally, the statements and the promises that I can, that are personally mine when I come to the Word, that have to do with what He will. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I've given you everything which pertains to life and godliness. I have for you all of these, just like you were mentioning a while ago. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ with everything He wants to give. And it's all motivated with a desire for love. The only thing that will stop it will be someone who says no. A will that says no, or unbelief, stops the Lord from giving all that He wants to give. And I just said, well, Lord, you know, it's a miracle that I'm even beginning to comprehend the fact that You love me. I mean, you can hear the words, but to have a sense on a daily basis that God is love, and that love is personally directed toward me. And all the things that happen pass through His divine will, and it's all with a sense of bringing about something so much greater than the evil that Satan meant, or that even people meant. You know, what did Joseph say to his brothers? You meant it for evil. And they did, all those things. But in the end, God meant it for good. And the place where Joseph was exalted to, and all that he was able to do. But it started with the wickedness of those brothers who were jealous because his father loved him so much. Anyway, that's... I don't really have much else to say. Just, you know, it is truly a new day, and it's not just like any, you know, I've known the moments of exaltation, you know, oh, this is great. But that's really kind of gone again, like I said. But still, there's a sense this morning when I said, okay, no, there's a certain way I'm going to pray, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to pursue You because I know what You want, and I know what I want, and I know who You are. And so I wasn't affected so much by emotions. Even as I went through the day, I was able, by God's grace, to keep my mouth shut and not try to defend myself. Well, all this and that, there was a million things I could have said. But I knew it wasn't a matter of defending myself, but it was a matter of letting God burn out that which is inside, which is in the way of what He wants to bring forth. Okay.
It just says the Lord is a director, and as you, what you're seeing and what you're coming into in terms of what you desire for the Lord to have in your life and where you want to, Him to take you, if you could just pray for all of us, as the Lord would direct.
Yes. Well, Father, I just thank You so much for the names of so many, Brother Simpson, Tozier, Eric Ludi, Brother Sparks, and the list of names of those who have gone before us, many of them, is just a very long list. And You have been so gracious and so kind to preserve these men, and even to introduce us to Eric Ludi. Here he is in California, or in Colorado, and yet we are able to participate on a regular basis in the messages that You give to him. I just thank You for that technology and for that. And I just think about Friday night and just what I believe You put on my mind about the fact that there can be a time for healing, corporate healing, We just commit to you what we've all gone through, and it's been very difficult, Father, individually, and then putting up with each other. And I know that we've had quite a time. So I just commit to you just what it means for us to be able to see you. And I think about Isaiah when he saw you high and lifted up. When your glory was so exalted that everything else just faded away. We desire to see you, Father, in such a way. To see the Son in all His glory and His majesty now here in the heavens. And I just commit to you what it means for us to really know the healing from all of that which has gone on before. From the long drawn out battles. There's that which is called the healing balm of Gilead, that you would apply it to the wounds, that you would gird up that which needs to be girded up in us, that you'd knit us together in love. And we just commend to you what it means to come to a degree of corporate resolution with reference to this protracted battle that's been going on around association. And I just the wonderful idea of being able to stand into Christ and say no more to Satan. I pray that it would be ours in abundance as we face the enemy down and drive him out. I do pray, Father, that you grant us the grace and the mercy and the experiential knowledge of the love of God in Christ. And that we would enter into that realm of where the fight truly goes from the internal realm to the external realm, and Satan is truly routed from our midst. We just want to bless you, bless your name, acknowledge that you're glorious, you're majestic, and you are to be our all in all, and you deserve that place of ascendancy in our hearts. And we just commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.